Each evening, I try to watch the news because I want to see what the weather's like tomorrow. And I know there's a weather channel, and there's an interactive weather channel. I just don't know how to do all that. So I have to wade through all the other stuff to get to the weather and come to a conclusion that there's no shortage of people making bad choices. Our world is filled with those who have gone the way of the flesh, the way of the worldly appetites, and it's as if the world has lost its conscience. No more moral compass by which to compare or measure what's decent and what is not. And it's been said almost to nauseam that throwing prayer out of school and the Ten Commandments out of the public square has done nothing to help that. But there's more than that. Isn't God still has left his church in this world? The church is the representation of our Lord, our God in heaven. Jesus is building the church. The church will not fail. That is Christ's own words. And the church must be the first to come to the place where her heart is pure and ready as we make preparation for our bridegroom to come in the clouds of the sky and bring us home. We long for that, and I sense that. We love for him to come and to take us out of this mess, but in the meantime, he's left us a job to do. And that is to be a beacon to a dark world, because it is indeed dark. But the church can't do that if she is ignoring or neglecting sensitivity to the warning signals that are being given out. Listen, all of us have a conscience. Even the most deprived and the most primitive places of the world have a conscience. A conscience is an innate ability to be able to sense right and wrong, and is placed inside of every person who's been created. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he said, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." No one's left without a conscience. You can go to the most primitive of civilizations and you can find that there are those that have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. You don't bother your neighbor's stuff, you don't bother your neighbor's wife, you don't kill each other. There's a sense of what's right and what's wrong. And our consciences are informed by our backgrounds and how we're raised up, by the truth of God's word, or by the wickedness that's around us. It depends on what we're exposed to and what we allow our hearts to receive. As believers, we have the truth of God's word. We have the Holy Spirit to enhance the conscience that God has placed inside every person he's created. This human faculty to judge actions and thoughts by the light of the standard that we perceive as right and wrong, we have within us. But the church must give attention when the warning signal comes on inside, that we are attentive to that warning signal. I'm grateful for the psalmist, Psalm 139, powerful psalm about God's omniscience, about how much he is wise, about his reach in all the world. He's always present no matter where, and he has power wherever he is. And at the end of that psalm, the psalmist cries out almost as an invitation to the Lord, and you've heard me quote this in the last few weeks. He cries out and says, "Oh God, search me. Search me. Test me. Know my heart. And see if there's any kind of wicked way in me, if I have anxious thoughts about me, and teach me and lead me in the way that's righteous." That ought to be the prayer of every believer. It ought to be the prayer of the church. That we seek the Lord, that he searches us out. We give him permission to look inside our souls and to see what's in there. And then for us to be honest enough in what the evaluation will be in saying, "Lord, I agree. And I want to make the adjustment necessary in my life to be able to match up with what your truth says ought to be about." Well, I want to utilize an Old Testament passage this morning to kind of get us on the track of thinking in that way. So 2 Kings chapter 7 is a fascinating passage of Scripture. And we're going to begin in verse 3 and read through verse 14. And then we'll look at the background a little bit. Please stand as we read these words. The Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 7, going to begin in verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate to the city of Samaria. And they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, well, then the famine's in the city and we'll die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, we just die." And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel's hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried them from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and they called to the gatekeepers of the city. And they told them, saying, "We came to the camp, the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, neither the voice of man nor the horses tied, the donkeys tied, the tents, just as they were." The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Well, then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I'll tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we'll capture them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they'll be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they'll be in any case like the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see." In other words, the guys were saying, "You know what? We have some horses, but they're going to die if they stay in this place. Let's send them out. Let's see if there might be some hope out there." So they took, therefore, 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." Let's read verse 50. "So they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. And then the messengers returned and told the king." Let's pray together. Father, as we examine this passage and then we examine the main idea out of this passage, I pray that you speak into our hearts. Lord God, as we think about this thing of us holding a conscience and how that conscience operates before you, before those in this world, Lord God, I just ask you to help us to see what kind of testimony we're leaving behind. Lord God, that we might need to make adjustments to that. Teach our hearts this morning. Lord God, be magnified that when we leave this place, we're a little bit more like you want us to be than we were when we came in. It's to your glory we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So the setting is this: Samaria, the northern part of the whole land of Israel. The entire kingdom was divided. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the kingdom of Israel, where there were wicked kings. The headquarters was Samaria. You've heard of the Samaritans, the mix of Jews and the Gentiles. Well, Samaria was the place where these wicked kings dwelt. And just about every king of Israel was a wicked, no good for nothing king. But they were allowed to reign for a period of time. And as they continued to walk in disobedience and idolatry and forgetting about God and embracing the culture around them, we find that God allowed enemies to come against them. More often than not, they would take over and steal just a little bit of their hearts And this was in preparation for God finally coming in and allowing them to be carried away captive into a foreign land because of their disobedience, to give the land its rest. And so this northern kingdom was in one of those settings. And the king of Judah, or of Israel, at this time, was King Jehoram. The prophet Elisha was ministering in those days. He came after Elijah, but Elisha was the prophet in those days. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, had gathered his army to come and surround Samaria. And so those who lived in the city of Samaria couldn't get out to go get any provisions. They couldn't go in and out. And over time, a famine took over. There was nothing left to eat. If you want to see evidence of that, you go back to the previous chapter, verse 24 down through verse 31, and you find that there's a situation where one of the women of the city cries out to the king, who's out kind of walking along, surveying the situation of the city. And the lady says, "King, I live with a woman. We both have children the same age. And yesterday this woman said, 'You give your baby today and we'll eat your son, and then tomorrow I'll give mine and we'll eat my son.' She said, 'Well, we're hungry. Let's do that.' So we ate my son yesterday, and then this morning when we were supposed to kill her son and eat him, she has hidden her son." The king was beyond himself that we've come to this. We're eating our children. We are so hungry. He was angry that it had come down to that very thing. And so he blamed Elisha. He knew Elijah and Elisha both were prophets that had the power to call down rain out of heaven and had access to the Lord God. And he figured Elisha was not doing what he ought to be doing and calling on God to help us. So he called for the messengers to go get Elisha so that they could bring him back and he could chastise him. Well, turns out that the king didn't want to wait. He went alongside, and before the messengers could get to Elisha, Elisha had already received word from the Lord. By tomorrow, at this time, there's going to be plenty of food for everybody. And of course, they were kind of beside themselves. What were they going to do to him now? He'd already made a favorable prophecy. And so they left Elisha alone. And that's when we come to the events that we read here just a moment ago. That while the famine's going on, and while people are in desperate straits, there happen to be four lepers that are outside the city walls. Now, lepers are castaways. They're outcast. They're unclean. By law, they could not be with the general population. They had to be outside the city. The law said that after a period of time, they check with the priest. The priest could determine whether they had become clean or whether they needed to go through more process to become clean. And so the priest had determination whether they could be accepted back into the city. Well, these men were in that desperate situation where they were not yet allowed back in the city. And here, the city walls are the only thing between them and the people and their leprosy. And they counted on scraps or food coming from the city to feed them. Well, now there's a famine. They weren't getting anything. And then on the other side of them is the army of the enemy who has come to surround them, make sure there is no kind of merchandise coming in or out. So they come to the conclusion, you know what? We're going to die. We're out here. We can't go to the city. They're having a famine there. They won't even let us back in because we're unclean. And this enemy is going to eventually take over. We might as well go over to the enemy camp, take our chances, see if they'll feel sorry for us and feed us. If they kill us, we're going to die anyway. So they take their little suicide mission. And they go into the camp of the Arameans expecting to at least be accosted, maybe helped, maybe just killed. But when they get to the outskirts of the camp, the scripture says horses were tied up, donkeys were tied up, but there was not a man in the camp. They had abandoned it. The scripture tells us that the Lord had caused a stir within the camp where they heard the sound of horses and chariots and assumed that the Israelite king had hired an army from Hittites or the Egyptians to come and to take over for them and to chase this enemy off so that they could get some relief. But they ran away, left all their supplies and all their stuff. And what we find here is that when that happened, they went into one of the tents and they noticed a lot of food, drink. They ate. Listen, they hadn't even been able to eat any scraps from the city. Nothing was coming out to them. So they ate until they were totally satisfied, and they drank until they were satisfied. Then they carried out some of the valuables, and they went and they hid them. Scripture says they came back, and they did it again, went in another tent, and they ate and drank. You ever eaten until you were just sick? Every Thanksgiving. They ate. And eventually, it says, after they'd gone out and hid the second batch of riches, they talked to each other. They said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it silent to ourselves. If we wait until the morning light comes up, we're going to be punished for knowing this and not telling anyone." And so what we find here is that they make a determination. Their consciences get the best of them. They're indulging in something they haven't had in a long time. They get to comfort one another, for one thing, but food. They're enjoying that. And caught up in the blessing, they're enjoying it to the fullest. And they're taking what they can, and they're thinking, "Oh, this will be good for the future when I'm finally clean and I can go and bless my family." Oh, wait. My family. My family's back in the city. They're experiencing famine. They're hungry too. This isn't right for me to be eating all this food and enjoying this, and they're starving. Let's go back and tell our families. Let's go back and tell the city. So they go back and they tell the gatekeeper, and the gatekeeper goes to the king. The king hears it and thinks it's a trick. Oh, they've just set us up so that we will go out and we'll be out in the field, and then they can capture us and they can come in and take all of our stuff and we'll be taken slaves. But somebody advised him and said, "Oh, king, we're starving in here. There's really no reason for us to be sitting around here and saving the last five horses. Let's send a party out. Let them look and see if this is true. If it's not, they die. If they stay here, they die. Let's send them out. Maybe it's good news. Maybe it's true." And sure enough, they go out and they find out that indeed the Arameans have fled. There's great abundance. And that day, what Elisha had prophesied, that by tomorrow everyone will have plenty to eat, is fulfilled. I find it amazing, that story right there. That is the way God provides. God takes our situations that seem hopeless and without a bit of hope, and He takes them and turns them around. And in the midst of it, God is using the most unlikely, these lepers, these guys who were cast out and separated. You know, there are many shadows and types in the Scripture. When you look through the Scripture, there are stories and accounts and things even that are a picture or a shadow that point to salvation, point to Jesus, point to something that God will do in the future. And it's amazing to watch those things. And there are several of them. I think of Noah and the ark, where God calls this man who's living in the desert, says, "I want you to go out and make this giant boat because it's going to rain and flood the earth." And he makes a boat out in the middle of the desert, and God uses him to do that for 120 years that he's preaching about this, and he's building the boat. And the time comes that there's going to be great rain, the flood's going to happen. God says, "Gather up your family." So his sons, his wives, his sons' wives, they all get on the ark. God locks the door, and they are safe. While judgment is falling upon the wickedness of the world, God saves a remnant. That's a picture of our salvation. Jesus Christ is our ark. When we're in Christ, we have safety from the judgment that is to come. It is a beautiful picture that's foreshadowing what God wants to do in Christ Jesus. I think also the parting of the Red Sea, it is the very same thing. It is a picture of God giving salvation to us, parting what is an impossible situation with us up against a place we cannot go. While the Israelites were there at the Red Sea, couldn't cross over water. The Egyptians are bearing down upon them. God puts a barrier between the Israelites and the Egyptians overnight while he brings a strong wind to part the seas, put up walls of water, and dry the land out on the bottom of the sea so they can walk across it. A couple of million people to walk across it. And then after they're all across, the Scripture tells us the Lord shut those waves, those walls of water down on the Egyptians and wiped them out. Great picture of deliverance. It's a picture of God providing the way of salvation when there was no way, Jesus Christ. Also providing a picture of destroying the enemy, crushing the waters over the top of the Egyptians who are bearing down upon them. Listen, Satan cannot take your soul. When you belong to Christ, he's been destroyed. He may still work like he thinks he's got something going, but he's been destroyed already. It's a beautiful picture of our salvation. There are many other pictures like that. The bronze serpent in the wilderness where Moses was commanded when the serpents began biting the Israelites because they were complaining. God allowed them to be punished in that way. And then he said, well, Moses, make a bronze serpent, set it up in the middle of the camp, and for those who will cast their eyes upon it, they will be healed and no longer die from the bites. Now, thousands died. They refused to look at the bronze serpent, but for those who did, they were healed. Same picture. Jesus Christ is the only way. If we will look to Jesus and Jesus alone, we can be saved from the sting of sin and death. So beautiful pictures about salvation and about what God has done in Christ Jesus are seen in the Old Testament. And lepers are much like that. A leper in Scripture is a figurative kind of representation of sinners. Unclean. Cast away from the presence of God. They were not allowed into worship. They were not allowed with the general population, with those who were clean. Listen, every one of us as a sinner in our previous life who have not yet trusted Christ, we were like lepers. Unclean, filthy, not acceptable to the Father. The experience of the lepers in this account, 2 Kings, kind of shed some light on the experience of sinners who finally come to a place of salvation. They recognize their sin. They recognize that the only thing left to do is to die. Look, when a sinner comes to a place and says, you know what, the only valuable thing I can do is die to myself and give in to the provision that God has made for us. So they go to the enemy camp, not realizing that's great provision, but they go to that camp, and they find their great provision, and they indulge in it. Listen, when an unsaved person comes to know Christ and finally they're saved, I don't know about you, I ate up as much of the truth I could. I trusted the Lord. I embraced the fellowship of believers. I loved being in church. I loved being around godly people. But then I had to come to a realization, it's not just about feeding me. There are others who are stuck in a place, captive, and they're lost, and they're going to die if I don't go back and help them and at least give them word that there's hope out here. There's an abundance for them to experience. There's a picture of us in our coming out of the depths and the mire of lostness to be brought into a place where we can be used by the hand of God to be able to reach others for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the plight of the redeemed, each one in this place who's once been a leper and now made fit before the Father by the work of Christ Jesus at the cross. You now have a salvation. You now have an abundance. You now have something that can feed you and give you life eternal. And I hope that we've come to the place where you say, it's just not right for me to just sit and keep soaking this up myself. It's not enough. The Lord called me to more than this. It's good for us to be discipled. It is good for us to fellowship together. It is good for us to come and worship and praise the Lord. But there comes a time when we have to get out of the place and we need to quit being silent. It's not right for us to keep it to ourselves. I wonder if we allow our consciences to impact us with that kind of criticism. I had to think about this. I hate to say cushy job. I sit in an office, in a church office. Protected. I don't work with people who cuss, who carouse, who go drinking, who do drugs, who are wicked. I work with decent people. Most of those that come into the office, if they do come in there in those kind of conditions, usually it's broken. They're looking for help. I have a marvelous opportunity to be able to study God's Word and to eat it up and then to come in here and to share it with the people who come in for the purpose of hearing that. If that's where my ministry stopped, And if it ever does, shame on me. That would not be right. I had someone tell me at my ordination, an old preacher who was retired, and he said, "Son," he said, "Lord Jesus Christ called you to be a fisher of men, not a keeper of the aquarium." And I know some in this place would say, "Well, we're the ones that pay you. You ought to do ministry to us." Oh, I will. But the ministry that God has planted for me to equip you to do for us is not in this building. It's beyond it. And if we ever settle and say, satisfied with what happens just here, we need to come to the conclusion we're not doing right. This is a time to celebrate. It's not a time to be silent. We live in a crazy day today. Listen, the world has lost its conscience, but the church has not. And should she lose her conscience, she will become ineffective. We, like these lepers, need to come to that realization. We need to be willing to allow our consciences to be impacted. Listen, everybody has a conscience. We noted that a moment ago. But for the believer, your conscience gets new software. Okay, let's speak in that term. You get a new set of software, and it teaches you a whole new set of things through the Scripture and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You begin to have new insights, and your conscience becomes informed about holy things. The problem is we need to be willing to be sensitive to that and not ignore the warning signs. I used to be able to work on my own car. Back in the day when it had hoses and spark plugs. Now when I open the hood, I see tubes and wires. I know nothing about that. I haven't a clue. When the check engine light comes on my car now, I don't know what to do. Used to be a little dial that was on my gauges that showed me when the car was getting hot or when the oil was getting hot or low. I don't have any of that now. It's a little LED readout. And all it says is, get it checked. And so you take your car in, what do? You have somebody that's smart, plugs it into a computer, and your car is computerized. It tells you where the problem is. The problem is, if I drive along and I see a check engine light and I just ignore it, what do you think is going to happen? Eventually, the car is going to be rendered useless or helpless, perhaps even destroyed if you don't give attention to it. The same is true about our conscience. With the new software the Lord has given us in the way of the person of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word, He has informed our consciences so that we are continually growing and maturing in the faith. Lest we get content with where we are and say, "Oh, I've grown all I can grow." Listen, the more I learn of Scripture, the more I find I'm having to adjust my life. Because the more I realize I'm not there. This new software is constantly updating itself. Not that the message is changing, but that my awareness of what it's doing in me is growing. If we ever get to the place where we ignore it or neglect it, we will not be like these lepers. We will not come to the place where we'll say, "You know what? We're not doing good. We're not doing as good as we could. We're just status quo." And that doesn't do the church any good. So individually, corporately, we need to sharpen our conscience. We need to be sure that we are giving attention to that warning light that comes on inside of our soul that God gave us in the person of the Holy Spirit. I love that the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John tells us about this Holy Spirit that's come. He's our helper. He's our comforter. He's the one that will remind us of the things that Jesus said. He's the one that will give us, seal our salvation and give us protection. But He also says that He's the one that brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. The reality of the Holy Spirit in our life is to sometimes bring the discomfort of conviction. And we might say, "You know what? In this thing, I'm not doing right." And then to respond accordingly so that we find ourselves operating the way the Lord has called us to operate. I don't know about you. I thought about that this week and I thought, I could use some improvement there. And I imagine we could all find areas of our life where we could think, I need to be more sensitive to the warning lights that the Lord allows to come on inside my life in the way of my conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit that He has put inside of me so that I might walk in a way that honors Him and not forget that there are those outside my little sphere of influence that need to hear too. Maybe those within my sphere of influence that I've ignored. Might you ask yourself the question, are you willing to confess, maybe honestly, I'm not doing right? What could you do to get it right but to surrender to the one who has saved you and who has given you that Holy Spirit and the truth of His Word? Listen, confession's painful. We don't see that happen much in churches anymore. Used to be a day when people would come up and kneel at the altar and they'd come to the pastor and they'd have prayer with the pastor. People don't feel the need to do that anymore. We have done a knee-jerk opposite reaction to other faiths that say, oh, come to your confession, come and do this. And we've blown it away, but the Scripture says confess to one another. Come and admit, man, I've got a weakness here. I've got an issue here. I need to get this worked out. And solicit the prayer of your brothers. Paul didn't have any problem with saying, be sure you pray for me that I have boldness. I'm sensitive to the Spirit, so then the ministry that He's put before me, I'm going to be able to do effectively and honor His name in it. Why should we stop short of that? We need to be willing to see the warning lights and then to ask ourselves the question, am I doing this right? And when we find out we're not, to be willing to yield to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ desires for us to be growing, maturing, becoming more like Him. And that's a lifetime job. But we should never give up. We strive to it because we love Him. I want to be like Jesus. I want Him to be pleased when I stand before Him. I don't like waking up in the middle of the night and going, oh, Lord, You're keeping me awake. You're making me think about this kind of thing. It's much better when I wake up in the middle of the night and I can just pray right back to sleep. But to be bothered and haunted because I have failed to listen to the warning signs, that's not a good thing. Yield to Him. Trust Him. He desires for us to know peace. He desires for us to walk in the joy of His love. Let's be sensitive to the software He's put inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And let's find ourselves impacting our community, impacting our neighborhoods and our families in a way that honors Him. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to this time of our worship experience where we have the opportunity to respond to You. To respond to the truth of Your Word, to respond to the Spirit's movement in our hearts. And we just pray, Father, at this time that You help us to be honest in our confession before You. As we examine our own hearts and we allow You to search us and to see if there's anxious thoughts inside of us, if there's areas of wickedness that, Lord God, You would redirect us this morning. Again, Father, I pray that when we leave this place, we leave here better than when we came in, so that You might be magnified. Lord God, it's not a time to be silent. Help us, Lord God, to find that boldness, to throw out the shame, and to love You the way You've loved us through Your sacrifice, even while we were still sinners. Lord God, You're worthy. You're worthy of our love. You're worthy of our obedience. You're worthy of any of the pain that comes with conviction and confession. May we honor You this morning as we prepare to depart this place. To Your glory, we pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.